Last Sunday night, we studied the Old Covenant. And this evening, primarily, we want to focus our attention on the New Covenant. And thank God for the covenant of Jesus Christ, in which we can have redemption, forgiveness, and the hope of life everlasting. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the 8th chapter of Hebrews. In verse 6, the inspired writer states, "But now," that is, in or under Christ, "hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, the priestly ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." The word mediator is one who stands between or in the middle. Jesus stands between God and man. He's spoken of as the man in heaven in 1 Timothy 2. He was God and he was man while he was here on earth. And who could be a better representative of man and God than Jesus Christ to bring man back to God? So he's the mediator of a better covenant. Now, the word better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. The entire epistle could be outlined with the word better. Everything that we have is better. We have a better spokesman, Jesus. We have a better rest. We have a better priest. We have a better covenant. We have a better way. So here in this text is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant, that's the old covenant, law of Moses, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second, that is the second covenant. But it was faulty. It's faulty for several reasons. One thing, there wasn't any life in it. It killeth, 2 Corinthians 3 teaches. But the Spirit, or the new covenant, giveth life. Now here in the book of Galatians, and Galatians is a baby Romans. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? God gave a promise through Abraham that in his seed should all the families of the earth be blessed. Is the law contrary to that? No. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, spiritual life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." Now, righteousness simply means a right relationship with God, being right with God. And if you back up in the second chapter of Galatians, verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God or the favor of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." wouldn't have been any use for him to die if man could have been right with God through the law of Moses. But law, brethren, does not justify. Law condemns. Now, theoretically, the only way that law can justify is by perfect obedience without violating the law, without transgressing the law. But nobody's ever done that except Jesus Christ. So he was justified by perfect law keeping. He merited righteousness. We don't. We're righteous because God forgives us, makes us righteous through our faith in the gospel, our obedience to the truth. Now in Romans 2, verse 12, Paul says that not the hearer of the law is just, but the doer of the law. And that's true, brethren, with the law of Christ. If we under this dispensation or under the gospel could keep the law of Christ without transgressing it, then we could be justified by our merits. We would earn salvation. We would deserve being declared righteous before God. But we can't do that. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so we need forgiveness. Now, the law of Moses couldn't offer forgiveness except in promise, in anticipation. And every year when there was the atonement made, the Jews were reminded of the fact that they were sinners. That's what Hebrews chapter 10 teaches, verses 1 through 4. So the law was faulty, and it couldn't make anything perfect. Now look here in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, they couldn't have this full fellowship with God in the Old Testament. We, through Christ, can draw nigh unto God. We have complete fellowship. And this word perfect here in the book of Hebrews is a word which suggests full, complete fellowship with God. That's why we're perfect. That's why we're complete. So Hebrews 8 says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, fault with the law and fault with the people because they were disobedient. Now the law for the purpose it was given was good, Paul states in Romans chapter 7. The law of the Lord is perfect in Psalms 19 verse 7, converting the soul. So it was perfect for the reason it was given, but it was imperfect as far as making man right with God. So God abolished it. He took it out of the way. In Hebrews 10 verse 9, he taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. Taketh away means he abolished the first, that he might establish the second. And there's a statement that we didn't get to last week in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 13. And here the apostle declares, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That is, trying to be justified by the law. You're under a curse. Why? For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the Jew was under a curse
because he couldn't keep them. He couldn't do them. Now verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were condemned, that is, the Jew was condemned by not being able to keep the law of Moses and being made a curse for us. He paid the penalty. Now, I've heard it argued and stated, and this is wrong, that Jesus took up on himself our sin, the standpoint that all the sins we committed, Jesus then was guilty of those. They were on him. They were on his soul. That isn't true. Jesus was spotless, perfect, character impeccable. And he took upon himself the penalty. We are the ones, and I say we, the people who violate the law of God deserve punishment. Because we're spiritual criminals. We're transgressors of law, just like man robs a bank or blows up the trade center in New York, or whatever it may be, he is to be punished. Justice demands that. I'm a sinner, you are a sinner. Punishment has to take place, but Jesus did that in my stead, in my place, and satisfied justice. God's just. He had to see that that was taken care of or satisfied. And so Jesus went to the cross, became the curse for us, that he might extend mercy unto us. So the Jew was cursed. And then in Acts 15 and verse 10, here is the Jerusalem conference. But I want you to observe that the law of Moses was a yoke of bondage and unbearable. And hear now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we, now note, were able to bear. We can be free, we can be released, our debt can be canceled through the blood of Jesus Christ that we have in the new covenant. Now here in Hebrews chapter 10, and then we'll get back to chapter 8 in a moment, but in chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image, not the very substance of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Here's your reminders. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. It's always of necessity a new covenant. Now back to Hebrews 8 and verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. And here's a quotation from Jeremiah 31:31 beginning. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, all of God's people. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And the one he made at Mount Sinai is going to be different. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now back here, he wrote them on the tables of stone with his finger. But here, they're going to be put into our hearts. We're converted, brethren, as you know, unto God by teaching, by instruction. And then here in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now you were a child of God in the Mosaical economy by physical birth. You're born into the lineage of Abraham, then you were a child of God. So you had infants in the family of God. But not so under Jesus Christ. Under Christ, we are first taught and then children. Then they were children and then taught. And many times they were never taught. Lots of them only knew idolatry. God's people not knowing anything about God's will, God's purpose, God's law whatsoever. But not so today. Now in John 6, and we'll come back to Hebrews in just a moment, but in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 44, no man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now how does God draw us? Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 54 verse 13. And that's where it stops. The rest of this is a quotation from that passage. Every man, Jesus said, therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So conversion is a process where people are taught and then they surrender their hearts unto the teaching of Christ and they become his people. And God then, here in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, says, I will be to them a God and they shall be to me a people, whether Jew or Gentile. Now in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God forgives us. This, brethren, is what we have under the new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant, built up on better promises. In fact, the matter, the promises here in the latter part of Hebrews 8 is exactly what the apostle or the inspired writer of verse 6 of this same chapter meant when he says build up on better promises. What follows are the better promises. Now, go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and we see superior blessings beginning here in about verse 11. Backing up to verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, God's purpose. I come to do his purpose. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, the purpose, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now back up in the beginning of this chapter, it was continuous every year. But here, once for all. And every priest standeth. Now just put your finger there, just make a mental notation. Every priest standeth, which suggests that it was a continuous process, perhaps. Because we notice when Jesus makes his sacrifice, he sits. They stand, he sits. His is done. Once for all, theirs was continuous. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So we have that advantage over the Mosaical system. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, now notice, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. Now that's what's wrong with transubstantiation. The doctrine of transubstantiation means that when the priest blesses the bread, it becomes the body of Christ. When the priest blesses the fruit of the vine, it becomes the blood of Christ. And every mass is a sacrifice. And they're just sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. But the inspired writer of Hebrews said there was one sacrifice forever, and he made it and sat down on the right hand of God. Look at verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we have our completion, our perfection in Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest, even to the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. And verse 20, by new and living way. Now this word new means two things, I understand. One is it means that which is fresh. Like fresh olives and fresh water, fresh fruits. This, what we have in Christ, this new covenant, is fresh. And it's also new in the stand from the standpoint that it's recent. New and living way. Now, the old covenant couldn't produce life, it produced death. But this is a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so we now have this access to the very presence of God, and every one of us, being a priest, can offer up spiritual sacrifices in the temple of God, as taught in 1 Peter 2, 5, and also in verse 9. Now, the new covenant is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 15 and 16. And for this cause, he is the mediator. Now here's your word mediator again. The go-between, one who stands in the middle of the New Testament. That by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or first covenant, which means his death was retroactive. What happened to these people back here before Jesus made his sacrifice? I said a while ago, their sins were forgiven in anticipation of something. Namely, that there was going to be a Savior. That there was going to be a sacrifice that would cover their sins. And so when Jesus died, his blood, we say, flowed back to take care of those under the first covenant. And that was true, brethren, with all of those that Jesus forgave right here just before he went to Calvary during his personal ministry. As far as they were concerned, God would take care of it. But they weren't actually forgiven until Jesus died, and I might go a little farther than that, until he went to heaven and made the atonement. When the Lord, let me back up a little here. Back here in the Old Testament, and things were shadowed, as we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 1, of the image, of the substance, of things that would take place later. We talked last week about the tabernacle. The tabernacle had the holy place and the holy of holies, and this high priest once every year would take the blood from the altar to where the sacrifice was made, and he passed through the holy place into the holies of holies, and he would offer for himself and for the people an atonement for their sins. The sacrifice was outside. It was out here in the court. He went through into the holies of holies and made the atonement. Now Jesus made his sacrifice here on earth, but he took his life, and the life is in the blood, as Leviticus teaches, and he made his presentation to God, and the atonement was made in heaven on behalf of those of the first covenant and those of us who live today. So he's a mediator of the new covenant testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now verse 16. For where a testament is, where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or a will is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, here in this chapter, I didn't look in the original word to run this down, but I'm told that you have this word for covenant. The Greek word that's translated covenant is also translated testament. And Neil Lightfoot, who's done, has an excellent commentary on Hebrews. He's a professor at Abilene Christian University. He says that this Greek word means covenant and sometimes testament or will. And that here in Hebrews 9, it's used as covenant. And it's also used here in this text as will or testament. So here in verses 16, 17, he talks about testament. In verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength. It's not valid at all while the testator liveth. Now, when there is a will, some things are involved. Number one, there has to be a testator. Number two, a gift. Number three, conditions. Four, death of the testator. Five, probation of the will. The court must approve it. Number six, executors, administration of the will. And then seventh, heirs, beneficiaries of the will. Now, Paul uses a human illustration that they were familiar with and with which we are familiar. And as we apply this spiritually, the testator is Jesus. The gift would be salvation. The conditions are the terms of pardon in the gospel. Jesus died on the cross. There was the death of the testator. His will was probated in heaven. The apostles are the executors. And eternal life, of course, the heirs, are the beneficiaries of salvation and of eternal life. Those who obey the gospel of Christ become the heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that say?
Simply, clearly, explicitly, brethren, there was not any will or any testament, New Testament, until the death of the testator.
Now this question comes up. And I don't know whether I've got the answer or not, but it's a good question, I suppose.
What happened if the old law was annulled at Calvary? What happened in this interim between the cross and Pentecost where the New Testament went into effect? What law were people under?
And I think it's Alexander Campbell who said that when a law goes out of existence, and before the new one is inaugurated, you live under the one that has been abolished until the new one is instituted. Now, I don't know whether that's so or not in this case. It was asked, it was asked in a debate one time, what did those people do? How were they saved? And the disputant gospel preacher, he said, you showed me one who died in this period, and I'll tell you what happened to him. That's a pretty good answer. Now, I can tell you what happened to the thief, because the thief, you see, Jesus took care of the thief. And then Jesus died, but he took care of the thief. But you show me one that died between the cross and Pentecost, and then we'll tell you what happened to him. Well, somebody says, now, Judas went out and hanged himself. I can tell you what happened to him. The Bible tells what happened to him. But see, there wasn't any New Testament or New Covenant or will of Christ until the death of the testator, which was Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell us about these people that Jesus dealt with back here before the cross, like the palsied man? Well, the palsied man, Jesus was still living. Now, he could do as he pleased, couldn't he? You take Stu back there, his $1 million. He can do with it what he wants to. Isn't that right, bud? Stu can do with that million what he wants to. I'll see you after a while, Stu. But anyway, you can do with whatever. If you want to give it away, if you want to make a will and you want to tear it up and you want to write it again, whatever you want to do is your business as long as you are living. Do as you please. That's what Jesus did. And you've got different kinds of circumstances. You've got diversities here of situations. This palsied man was forgiven. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven in Mark chapter 2. He said, here's Zacchaeus, today salvation's come to thy house. Here was the woman in Luke the 7th chapter, perhaps a prostitute. And Jesus forgave her sins. And here was the thief on the cross, and that's he's the most popular thief that ever lived. Somebody said, what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? Well, he wasn't baptized. How do you know he was in the first place? I don't know if he was. I seem to think that he wasn't, but I couldn't prove that he wasn't or he was. You know, John went out and baptized people. Jesus' disciples baptized people. Maybe he was the one of them. But, preacher, he was a thief. Well, I've seen a lot of baptized people become thieves, haven't you? At least I've heard of a few of them. So was he baptized or what? I don't know. He was a Jew who lived under the law of Moses, and Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I believe the man went to paradise. I believe that's what the Bible teaches on that. And the testator was still living. But then when Jesus died, friends, and he went to heaven, and his will was probated, and apostles were chosen, and the first gospel sermon was preached on Pentecost, they, as the executors, they set up the conditions that we must meet in order to be saved and go to heaven, and we've got to meet it. Now let's go back to Stu's million here for a moment. Whose million is, he says, now, Weldon, I'll give you 100,000 of it if you do certain things. I'll give you 100,000 if you go to Guatemala and you preach down there for a year. That's the condition. Now, do I get it if I don't go? In other words, that would be in his will. If he's willing to go to Guatemala and spend a whole year, I'll give you $100,000. But let's say I don't want to go. So I don't get the $100,000. You see, there are executors of that will, and I don't get that $100,000 because it's conditional. Now, sometimes they're unconditional. I had a funeral in West Virginia years ago. You get into all kinds of things in funerals. And this brother wanted me, among other things, to read his brother's will at the close of the service. And I didn't have any better sense to read it. I don't think I'd read it any. And his brother was getting everything he had. And he was grinning from ear to ear. He preached, you know, Larry's will. It was an unconditional will. He didn't have to do anything, just his. But there are conditions in the new covenant, and these must be met. And Jesus said, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved. Peter on the day of Pentecost said, repent and be baptized, everyone under the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now the basis, brethren, of this is the Great Commission. In fact, the Great Commission is the embodiment of the constitution of the kingdom of God. We have a constitution. And the Great Commission is the embodiment of that constitution. I want to show you a couple things, and I've got to quit. In Acts, the first chapter, and verse 3. Times we think of what Jesus did while he was here on earth, between his resurrection and his ascension. He appeared to his disciples 7 times. I think it's Albert Barnes who says that Jesus made 13 appearances. And I believe in that he counts Paul as after his resurrection. But I think, if I remember correctly, it's 13 appearances that he lists. But there are several appearances that Jesus made. And here in Acts 1 and verse 3, addressing his apostles, as you can see in verse 2, to whom also he showed himself alive. After his passion, after his death, after his crucifixion, by many infallible proofs. That makes a good lesson right there. This first part of Acts. By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Of course, that'd be off and on. And speaking, now notice this, of the things, T-H-I-N-G-S. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that's what he did. But now let's back up here to Matthew 28 and verse 19. And here's the Great Commission. And Jesus said, starting with verse 18, all power, all authority. Now that's unlimited power in that text. All power hath been given me. How does he execute it? He says, you go teach. You go teach. I'm going to execute my power, my authority, by you going out and teaching. Now, what are you going to teach? He says, now, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, now notice this, to observe all things whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, the all things of Matthew 28, 19 are the all things, or the things, rather, here in Acts 1 and verse 3. That's what he talked about. And the Great Commission, Matthew and Mark says he gave it in Galilee, and Luke says he gave it at Jerusalem, which means there was repetition of the Great Commission. He didn't give it all at one setting, at one place. He gave it at different times during that 40-day period, and they put it together, and when we put it all together, they complement one another, and when we see it as a whole, we've got the total picture of what the Great Commission is, and this serves as the basis of the New Covenant, the preamble, if you please, of it. And that's what they went out and preached, and that's the covenant, friends, that we're under today. The power of Jesus Christ says a man is to believe, repent, and be baptized for the remission of his sins. That's what our Lord said in the New Covenant, and Jesus being the mediator of the New Testament, the one who made the sacrifice and shed his blood and the atonement in heaven, says under these conditions, I'll cleanse you, I'll forgive you, and we have then access to the throne of God, being made perfect and complete with full fellowship with God, and the new and living way has been opened up unto us in the heaven. Like the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's open. Are you here tonight? You're not a Christian, a child of God? As we
we sing this song of invitation. We want you to come obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord went to Calvary on our behalf. And he brought his new will, our New Testament, into effect. And we're under that. And why not comply with the conditions? And God will meet his side of the bargain. And he cannot deny himself. He's faithful and trustworthy in all that he said. He said, if you do it, I'll save you, forgive you, I'll cleanse you from every sin. Why not tonight come and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Why not right now, this moment, while together we stand?